I was young, and I don't remember the encounter. My parents will recount it for me. In fact, our daughter is one of the people who've asked to be baptized, Abby. And as I've talked to her, when she told me she wanted to be baptized, I said, tell me about your journey. Tell me about God saving you. And Abby said, Dad, you were there. I said, well, tell me from your perspective. She said, you told me that I asked to pray to receive Christ as Savior, and I did, and I've stuck with it. You know the story better than I do. Why am I telling you? I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but I know one of the things that happens in the Christian life is it's easy to come to a point and a place where you just coast. It's easy after walking with the Lord for a few months to just end up in a place where you coast. I mean, sometimes there's an initial fervency. Sometimes there's an initial passion. Sometimes there's initial, yeah, you know, God, you can call me anywhere to do anything at any time, and I'm in. God, there's nothing you could ask me to do that I would say no to. There's nothing you could ask me to do that I would not do. And maybe it's come to you at moments in life. Maybe it's after a conference. Maybe it's after a worship experience. Maybe it's after a prayer time. Maybe it's after some mission trip. And you come back and you're like, God, anything, anytime, any place, I'm yours. And then life just kind of gets in the way, doesn't it? Other things become priority. And all of a sudden, as we kind of continue in the Christian life, we're busy at work. We're busy at home. There's kids to raise. There's mortgage to pay. There's stuff. It's just stuff. And as all that stuff gets in the way, our Christian walk just begins to wane. And the fervor we once had, the passion we once had, just seems to dissipate. And the things of the world, they start to consume us more because the ideology of the world is incredibly opposed to the ideology of the Christian faith. Right? Our world is narcissistic. It tells us we should live for ourselves and we should do for ourselves. Christian faith is very opposite. We live for others. It's materialistic. Buy, own, have. What's the Christian life about? It's spending less on you to give more away. I mean, everything about the world, I don't know how often you read, but you just read some secular books, right? Watch commercials on TV. Listen to the philosophy that flows through some of the mainstream TV, television shows or movies. And what do you hear? Me, buy, purchase, own, complain. It's all there. And when you coast to the Christian life, it's easy to have that infiltrate your life, just kind of absorbed in. And all of a sudden, we look and act and live more like the world than we do like God's children. And then we start to believe the lies of Satan. And one of the greatest lies Satan gives to the church today is this. I need to unpack this for a moment. It's that legalism today is doing what God wants, and freedom is living how you want. My parents grew up in a legalistic day. When my parents came to faith in Christ during their engagement, they went to the Sound of Music as part of their engagement. They just went and saw the Sound of Music. Dad took mom to the movies, right? This is now 50 years ago. They've been married 50 years this year. They didn't know that that was against the rules of the church. They were in a Baptist church like ours, one of our sister churches. And that Sunday, when the church found out that they'd gone to see the Sound of Music, went to the theater, they were brought in front of the whole congregation, and they were disciplined in front of everyone for it, for going to see the Sound of Music. There was a legalistic day, right? And some of you are old enough to remember that. And we've often moved far from that. But in moving far from that, there's this new theory out there that Satan has brought us to. In the old day, Satan made people think that if you create all these rules and parameters, you'll be closer to God. That doesn't do it. And now what Satan's done is he's made us think if you're obeying God, if you're actually walking with him in obedience, you're not really free. In fact, you're enslaved. In fact, you're not really living. In fact, obeying God and living the way God wants you to is now what people call the new form of legalism. And so we come to this passage here in Romans 6, as we've been going through the book of Romans, and we come to a passage where Paul does two parallel things. In Romans 6, 1 to 14, he offers a parallel thought on being free or what it meant to be slaves to sin and being free in Christ. And then he offers a very similar parallel thought in verses 15 to 23, focusing a bit more on the freedom in Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me. It'll be on the screen behind you, me. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Paul's just talked about how we're no longer under the law, but we're now under grace. By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Just pause there for a moment. This is a very similar question to the question asked in verse 1. Do we just keep on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul says, there's no way. And here's the same idea. Do we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? I mean, if now we're under grace and our sin, God grants God the opportunity to be more gracious, shouldn't I sin more so God has a chance to be more gracious? And Paul says, what are you thinking? You've totally misunderstood the gospel. You don't want to think through how you get to sin more so God has more chances to show how gracious he is. By no means, he says. And then he says, he gives this example. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you're a slave to that person? Huh, now that's unusual for us. But Paul's speaking to the Romans. Do you know that in this day in the Roman world, between 35 and 40% of the people living in Rome were slaves? Between 35 and 40% of the people living in Rome were slaves. Now, we've got to get a few things right, right? This slavery was not an ethnic slavery. It was not by culture. So when you were sitting in church or you were walking around town, you didn't know who a slave was and who a slave wasn't. Because it wasn't by culture, it wasn't by race. It was even at times by choice, just like Paul says. You see, if you've done any traveling, you know that in most of the world, there's no welfare system. In most of the world, there is no system to catch people when they need some help. So in most of the world, the largest portion of the world, we're talking billions with a B of people. You either work, or you beg, or you starve. Those are your three choices. You work, you beg, or you starve. That's why you can read the stats. Even today, Abby and I were talking about this the other night. We went and saw the Avengers on Friday night. Ethan had gone with the youth, and so Abby thought she was babysitting somewhere. This is a great moment. She got to the house. She babysits for them a lot. She walked into the house. She's taking her stuff on. And they're like, hey, why are you here? And she's like, because you wanted me to be here. And there was this awkward moment where she had the wrong date and they didn't know how to tell her and she didn't know she had the wrong date. So she's getting all comfortable, ready to babysit. And they're like, it's not tonight. And so she came home and said, it's not tonight. Get tickets to the Avengers. So I did. But I could only get them at 10:30, so it was late. And as we were talking, driving home, I don't know how world poverty came. Oh, because of what Thanos was doing. I know now. If you haven't seen the movie, So Thanos wanting to, write. Anyway, I'm not going to explain the Avengers. But so world poverty came up, and I told her, not that night, but Saturday, she could Google how many people in the world die every day from poverty and stuff. And she said, will I be sad? I said, probably, but it's good for you. And so in our world today, one of the things we don't realize is that you work, you beg, or you starve. Those are your three options. So in this day, in the Roman world, one of your options, the welfare system, was you would sell yourself into slavery. You would take yourself and you would go to someone that you were in debt to and you would say, I'd like to sell myself to you. And you would either work off your debt or you would work for them. And so Paul's saying here, this is the same thing. And because 35 to 40% of the Roman world were in slavery, everyone got this example. Everyone understood it. Everyone realized what he was saying. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? You've now given yourself to them. You now have no control over your life, but they do. Then he says this, whether you're a slave to sin, notice, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Sin will always lead to death. Obedience will always lead to righteousness. Always lead to righteousness. That's why Paul says, you don't just keep sinning so God can offer more grace. Now, I've met people who think that way, right? I remember meeting with a guy, I'll just call him Kyle. Kyle was struggling with morality, right? He, good-looking young guy, saved as a kid, same story as mine. But in his 20s, early 20s, was just incredibly promiscuous. Drinking a fair bit, no drugs. He was a real great athlete, had a good job. But would get hammered on the weekend and just loved sleeping with girls. And I remember him and I having this conversation, and I'm like, Kyle, man, what are you doing? Like, this can't be how God wants you to live. And we'd go back and forth. This is what he said to me. I'll never forget this. He said, Dwayne, I'll clean this all up one day before I see God. And he said, the great thing about God is he forgives you for all your sin. That's what he said. I'll clean this all one day before I see God. And the great thing about God is he forgives you for all your sin. Now, in one sense, he's right. Right? The great thing about God is he forgives us for our sin. But in another sense, he's wrong. We can't take advantage of the grace that God's offered us. I mean, I remember meeting with Rick, right? Rick came to me I was at an event in January, Spiritual Life Emphasis Conference, and he came up to me and said, my wife dragged me here tonight. I'm like, good, this is going to be a happy conversation. Right from the beginning, I could tell. And he said, and God really spoke to me. I said, well, that's good. He said, but I'm stuck. I'm like, what are you stuck for? He said, I'm building a business. I have 60 employees, doing exceptionally well. I don't have time for God. Like, I came tonight because my wife pled me to come, but God just gets in the way of me building my business. That's what he said to me. I said, do you really believe that? He said, well, I don't really believe it, but I sure live that way. I don't really believe that, but I sure live that way. And then he said, this is what I think. He said, like, I have everything I want. I can buy anything I want. I'm building this business. You know, we've taken over whole portions of Ontario, looking to go all across the country. He said, there'll just be time for that Christian stuff later. There'll just be time for that Christian stuff later. And Paul says, listen, should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Do we just sin more and more so that God has a chance to show how gracious he is? He said, by no means. And then F.F. Bruce says this about that comment. To treat something under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not under grace at all. Is that not a great line? To treat something under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not under grace at all. And so know what Paul says. The reason you don't do it is because when you're a slave to sin, sin will always only lead to death. But obedience will lead to righteousness. Sin will always only lead to death. You see, when we think of that, we might immediately go to sin, right? We think of, you know, someone that's assaulted someone. We think of an affair. We think of drunkenness, right? But we don't go to other sin. We don't think about looking at pornography. In fact, some people will excuse pornography because it's what keeps them from having an affair. I've been told that numbers of times. You know, you guys at, you know, whatever event I'm at, men's group meeting thing, Promise Keepers, you guys get all big on don't look at porn, but it's looking at porn that keeps you from having an affair. I'm like, man, then your head is screwed on all wrong. Go tell your wife that tonight. Honey, you don't know this, but I've been looking at a lot of porn, so I don't have an affair. And see if she applauds you. He said, oh, no, Dwayne, I don't think she'll be happy about it. Like, yeah, no, she won't be. Right? Bitterness. Right? We just harbor this bitterness as if it's fine to do. Oh, this Christian brother or sister that hurt me, this neighbor that did something to me, this person in my past that yada, yada, yada. And it eats at someone. It affects them. It leads to death. Greed. Right? Right now, most of us are doing our income tax. When you take a look at what you gave last year and you took a look at what you earn, are you greedy? I mean, have you honored God with your wealth? It's really not that complicated. You just look at what you made, you look at what you gave, and you say, did I honor God with my wealth? Was I generous? That's what the description, what Christ calls us to. Was I generous in what God gave to me and entrusted me with in seeing his kingdom built? Is that what I did? Right? Or has the consumeristic, materialistic day so eaten into my soul that I'm convinced, well, you know, there's not time for that. I can't really be generous to God. I can't. And we make all kinds of excuses as to why I can't honor God with the wealth he's given me. You know, I remember it was MacArthur years ago said, lots of people come to him and talk about what they would do if they had $1 million for the kingdom. And he said, don't talk to God about what you would do with $1 million you don't have. Show God what you'll do with the $10 you do have. Don't talk to God about what you'll do with $1 million you don't have. Show God what you'll do with the $10 you do have. Right, but it leads to death. Because all of a sudden, you take your internet search. Let's just go on your internet history today for a few minutes. Just look through it, right? And ask yourself, what does this say about my life? In fact, Jesus says it really clearly, right? Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. What does it say about your heart? If you just took your phone and looked through the internet search, you just took your tablet, looked through the internet search, what does it say about your heart? Is there lots of stuff on there about kingdom and missionaries you're praying for and ways you're growing in your faith in Christ, or is it all about what you're going to buy and what you're going to own and what you're going to have? It's so easy to coast, isn't it? In the Christian walk. So easy to coast. It could be resentment. It could be complaint. I mean, people complain about all kinds of things, right? It's an epidemic in our culture. You complain about your parents. You complain about your children. You complain about your spouse. You complain about your life. You complain about your job. You complain about your school. You complain about your spouse. You complain about everything. why I think Paul in Philippians, because it's not just an epidemic today, but in our narcissistic day where everybody thinks they're king, where there's no one above us that we're accountable to, it's just this incredible epidemic. But it was in Paul's day too, and the Apostle Paul in Philippians, that's why I think he says, do everything without complaint or arguing, because then you will shine like a star in the universe. One of the marks of a Christian, when you're a Christian who offers thanksgiving all the time, when people just hear thanksgiving from your lips continually, is and not complaint, is they go, wow, there's something startlingly different about you. Because everybody else complains, and you don't. And you don't. And so, sin leads to death, but obedience leads to righteousness. And death happens in a number of ways. You've heard me talk about this. But death happens spiritually, where our sin creates this gap between God and us, this chasm that we can never cross. Relationally, when I sin, if it's against my wife, if I've lied to her, if I've spent something I'm not supposed to and hidden it or whatever, you just name it, right? All of a sudden there's relational sin, or between me and a neighbor, between me and another person, relational sin. Emotional sin, it drains me emotionally. Sin just weighs on you, doesn't it? Man, when you know you've done something wrong and you got to cover it up, or you got to keep hiding it, or you got to be someone different there than you are when you're in church or small group or whatever that would be, it's a weight that you carry. So it kills us relationally, it kills us emotionally, it kills us spiritually, but it also kills us physically. One day we will all die because of sin. One day we all die because of sin. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin, and you've become slaves to righteousness. That is a great word. Thanks be to God. Though you used to be slaves to sin, you've come to obey from your heart. It's not just a matter of head knowledge. It's actually moved its way to the fiber of your being. The pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance, that you now are aligned with. You've been set free from sin, and you've become slaves to righteousness. A couple of things here. Paul talks about obeying a pattern of teaching. He says, you're being taught something. You're being taught doctrine. You're learning. You're growing. You're growing in your faith. This is probably both about what we believe about God and how we obey God. It's a both and, not an either or. And he says there's a pattern of teaching that you've become accustomed to, that you've been taught, that you're obeying, but not just with your head. It's not just an intellectual assent. It's actually from your heart. You've actually come to be aligned with it. You realize that this is a better way to live, and it's claimed your allegiance. You're now aligned to God's way. And it could be on any one of a number of matters. You're aligned to God's way when it comes to finances. You're aligned to God's way when it comes to giving thanks instead of complaint. You're aligned to God's way in moral issues. You're aligned to God's way, you just name it. And what we believe about him, that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. I mean, it's just a few weeks ago, I was with a Christian leader in our city of a mainline church who said to me in a conversation, well, Dwayne, I've just moved to the place where I believe that Jesus is the way for Christians. And Allah is the way for Muslims. And Hindus have a way. And just as God has revealed himself to us through Christ, God's revealed himself to them through these other ways. And I'm like, whoa, man, you've come a long way. Right? And we ended up in this debate. Intense, to be honest. Bible opened, one of them. Conversation going. And Paul says, we came to this place. You came to the point where you realize, as someone who's been freed by God, that you come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. Well, that's a hard one, right? Because it goes against our very nature, our sinful nature. We think we're free. Satan has convinced us that we're only free when we get to do what we want when we want to. That's what Satan has convinced us. I am only free when I can live life how I want to, on God. Now, we'd never say that. But we sure live that way when we think it's okay to hold on to bitterness that way, to hold on to resentment that way. We sure think it's okay when we can be greedy that way. We sure think it's okay when we could justify looking at porn so we don't have an affair. We sure think it's okay when we do what we want instead of what God wants. Listen, a couple of parallel passages. John 8. To the Jews who had believed in him. These are people who are following Christ now, some of the disciples. To the Jews who believed in Jesus, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Jesus said, here's the mark. Here's how you know you're with me. If you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. That's the mark that you're really following me. Verse 32, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You know what we quote all the time? Then you will set the truth, and the truth will set you free. We quote that part of the verse, but the first part of the verse is, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. You're authentic. You're really walking with the Lord. Then you know the truth. The truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free? They forgot about Egypt. It's fine. Right? Forgot about Babylon. Assyrians, who are they? Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in a family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you are free indeed. And then what does he grant us into his family? Sonship, daughtership into the family of God. The Great Commission, very similar. Then Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So my niece is getting baptized today. I'm thrilled that they're there. My family's there celebrating with my brother and his family as she's being baptized up at their church this morning. And as my daughter is now asked to be baptized, asked before her cousin was asked to be baptized, they're best friends, close friends. And, you know, I thought to myself, well, baptism is just the beginning. Right, God has saved, and now she wants to demonstrate, to show everyone, this is Matthew 28, that God has saved her. That's the symbol of baptism. Right? If God has saved you, you need to be baptized. It's as simple as that. If God has saved you, you need to be baptized. If you think you're ready to take communion, you're ready to be baptized. Right? And so then I've been thinking through, and I was talking to Amy about this week, how do we teach our kids to obey everything Christ has commanded? It was years ago, Steve Harris and I were in a conversation, one of the incredibly helpful parenting conversations that he may not remember, but I do. And as we were sitting there having this conversation, he said, you know, Dwayne, one of my roles in life is to coach my kids. I'm like, okay, how do I coach my kids? That's a helpful analogy. I don't play sports, but I do get the analogy, right? How do I coach my kids? What's it mean to do that? So I travel a bit, and sometimes I'm away this week in Louisville for meetings. But when I'm around, I said to Amy, I want to try once a week to go out with either Ethan or Abby and spend an hour with them and coach them. Just hang out with them. Try to do it a little bit. I've been sporadic at it, but let's really work on them, right? So I started this week talking to Abby about her devotional life. And we've talked about it before. And we started this system where we read the Bible to our kids when they were younger. We read our Bible with their kids when they got a bit older. Then our kids read their Bible and talk to us. I've noticed lately, Abby reads her Bible. It's awesome. But it's kind of all over the place. So I said to her, tell me what you've been reading. She said, well, I picked a Bible app. And I said, tell me Derek didn't get, no, I'm kidding. And she said, I picked the Bible up, but every day it kind of gives me a different verse. So I'm all over the Bible. I said, that's really not the best way to read the Bible, honey. I'm going to find you a Bible app, or I'm going to work with you to figure out, let's start to read books through the Bible, to teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded, to help them see that, to walk with them through that, right? Jesus says that. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. And so it's important that we're under good Bible teaching. It's important that we're in conversations that sharpen us. And we all need it. I need it. This week I have the privilege of going to Louisville for the week. I'm going to be there with 60 Christian leaders from around the world that I got invited to be a part of, right? And we're going to sit and we're going to talk theology. Now I know for some of you that would be death. But I can't wait. Tomorrow night I get to have dinner with Sam Albury. Right? I'm going to hang out with him. And then others through the week. I get to participate in conversations where I'm going to be sharpened and be thinking with some Christian leaders from around the world around what it means to know God and to make him known, what it means that we're to walk with him well. Because I need that. I need that. Or it's easy for me to coast. I need people in my life that will sharpen me, that will push me, that will help me think through things. Whether it's theories of the atonement, which is one of the things we're going to talk about this week, right? Or how to live well in a day that's gone corrupt, which is another thing we'll talk about this week. We all need that in our lives. We all need good, solid biblical teaching in our lives. We need to make sure that we're under teaching where we know that it's aligned to God's word. Wherever we measure it up, we go, no, this is teaching that's aligned to God's word. It's something that's directing us to him. Small groups, the same thing. I mean, we want our community groups, our small groups, to be groups where people interact with each other, groups where people truly fellowship, groups where people are growing, but also word-based. Because the only thing that we have that tells us about who God is, who we are, and how we relate to him is right here. This is it. Who God is, who we are, how we relate to him, this is it. So you can read everything you want about psychology, but if it doesn't align with this, it's not right. You can read everything you want about counseling, but it doesn't align with this, it's not right. You can read all you want about group dynamics and how groups fit together. And I'm not saying that there aren't helpful things out there in psychology and counseling. There are. You can read all you want about that, but if it doesn't align with this book, it's not right. It should be tossed out. And so we need to be people who come to obey from our heart the pattern of teaching that has claimed our allegiance. Claimed our allegiance from the heart. You know, it's interesting, the way these verses read, you could maybe coin a phrase like this. You don't need to obey to be saved. You don't need to obey God to be saved. We're saved by grace. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation with him. So you don't need to obey God to be saved, but man, we need to obey God to be free. And I don't know how to point this out any more clearly. But I am convinced that one of the greatest lies today of the enemy, I am convinced of this, is that you really aren't free when you obey God. That it's somehow this new form of legalism when it's not. And it captures people's hearts all the time. Oh, if I really live like that, it'll ruin my life. Oh, if I really live like that, it'll... No, it won't. It'll set you free. It'll set you free. Let me explain. So the verse continues. Actually, I'm going to read a quote first. No, I'm not. Verse 29. I am using an example from everyday life. That's the slavery example, right? Where 35 to 40% of their culture was enslaved because of your human limitations. He's saying because you haven't grown enough in your faith, because you're not spiritual enough yet. And just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, just as you lived how you wanted and do what you wanted, now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness. Now give yourself to God in that way. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. When you sinned in that way, righteousness had no ownership over you. It couldn't infiltrate into your life. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those result in death. He's saying in your human limitation and in your inability to see what God wants because you haven't grown enough in your faith, because you've lacked the maturity, because somehow you coasted. And then in coasting, you made all kinds of excuses as to why God didn't talk to you about this. I mean, one of the things I love to do when I go to student groups and talk about sin is they'll want me to talk about some moral issue, and I might hit on that. But in application, I'll often talk about greed, and I'll talk about money, and I'll talk about honoring God with your wealth, because I know it's a struggle for students. And all of them kind of look at me like bug-eyed when that's the one I hit, and they're like, whoa. And then I'll say, you know, all of you think there's an excuse clause in the Bible. Right? There's an excuse as in, you know, when I'm a student, I don't need to honor God with my wealth because my money's going to my schooling. I'd like to know what verse and chapter you find that in. And no one's found one yet. Right? But we all think there's an excuse for us. You know, if you only knew my situation, Dwayne, it's why I have the right to be bitter. It's why I have the right not to forgive. It's why I have the right to, you name it. Dwayne, if you only understood my situation, if you only knew what I was coming from, Dwayne, if you only were, and Paul says, no. It's because you haven't grown in your faith. It's because your heart has not really been set on fire by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's because God's Spirit has been quenched and grieved by you. It's because you've coasted that the things of this world have looked so appealing and the things of God have looked so unappealing. He says, in fact, you think they offered you benefit. When you look back, they didn't offer you any benefit. In fact, there are things that you've become ashamed of because those things have led to death. So he says we should be holy. I mean, that's not a term we hear often, right? This is what, one of the best books I ever read on holiness is a little book written in the 70s that was reprinted in 1996. In fact, when I opened it up this week, it's just my name in the front cover because I read it before Amy and I were married. We were married 20 years ago next week. We're going away for a couple of days for our 20th anniversary, but 1998, right? And I opened up the front cover, it's just my name in it. It's called The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. I got two quotes from him. Listen to this. Therefore, every time we sin, we are doing something God hates. Is that what you think of when you think of your sin? Every time we sin, we're doing something God hates. He hates our lustful thoughts. He hates our pride. He hates our jealousy, our outbursts of temper, and our rationalization that the end justifies the mean. We need to be gripped with the fact that God hates all these things. We become so accustomed to our sin, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. Did you hear that? We become so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. But God never ceases to hate them. God never ceases to hate sin. God hates sin intensely whenever and wherever he finds it. If you don't believe that, look at the cross. If you don't believe that, look at what it took for our salvation to be won. We couldn't obey the law. We couldn't obey the law. We couldn't obey the law. God's law is perfect, but we could never obey it. It's a mirror to show us how far we fall short. And so God, because we sinned, had to deal with our sin because we could never get to him. So because humanity sinned, humanity deserved to die. But humanity could never take upon the wrath of the Father and survive. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit came up with this plan from all of eternity past. That the Son, the second person of the triune God, would cloak his deity with humanity, would come and live among us, and he himself would deal with our sin. He would be fully human so he could take the punishment for all of humanity, but he was God come down so he could take out whatever wrath the Father would dish out on him. That's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is he so took my place on that cross. That as he became my sin, that's what Corinthians tells us, and the Father's wrath is poured out on him, he finally calls out, Dad, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? He knew what he was getting into. That's why in the garden, take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And for the first time in all of human history, the perfect communion, that the fellowship that the Trinity had enjoyed was interrupted as the Father's wrath is poured out on the Son. That's how much God hates our sin, that the author of life would die, that the great physician would bleed, that the one who never needed to experience separation from the Father and the Spirit would do so because he loved us that much. That is how much God hates our sin, that his very wrath would be poured out on his Son so that I could be saved. That's how much he hates sin. And he's never stopped hating sin since. Ever. But thanks be to God, that sin is appeased for by the blood of Jesus. It says here that we become ashamed of it. Listen, if you haven't grown enough in your Christian faith and walk that there are things you're not ashamed of, then you haven't grown in your Christian faith. The paraphrase says this, blush to remember, blush to remember. If you're not ashamed of the times you cheated on your exams or fudge whatever on your papers, if you're not ashamed of the times you lied to your spouse, if you're not ashamed of the times you disobeyed your parents, if you're not ashamed of the times you've looked at pornography, if you're not ashamed of the times you've been bitter or resentful, if you're not ashamed of the times you've been resentful or you've been unwilling to forgive someone, if you're not ashamed of the sin of your life, whatever that may be, that you've become so comfortable with it, that you coexist with it. But God wants us to so grow in our faith. God wants us to so grow in our knowledge of him. God wants us to so be on fire for who he is and what he's done, that our very heart is aligned with what he's done. Not just our mind, but our very heart is aligned with who he is and what he's called us to. That we look back at our life and said, how did I live like that? How did I live like that? I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I lived like that. I can't believe I believed that. I can't believe I did that. So God wants to set us free. And I have somehow totally misconstrued my notes. All right. So, Paul then says this. I'm going to flip open my Bible because I don't know where I am in my own notes. So the Word of God says this as we keep going here. But now, you have been set free from sin and you have become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you hear that? The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what Diana shared with us this morning. And so we know that we have a God who not only frees us from sin, but calls us to that freedom. He allows us to be free. So note a couple things. One, we've been set free from sin. Two, we're now slaves of God. Three, that benefit leads to holiness. Four, it results in eternal life. Did you catch that? The wages of sin are death. The payment for your sin is death. Now note this, it's not the payment for your holiness is eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. My holiness doesn't make me saved. God is the one who saves me. Whatever seemed liberating leads to death, yet what seems constraining leads to life. And so we need to come to a day where we acknowledge that God's way is the best way, that what Satan has done has totally misconstrued God's way. Legalism is not obeying what God has said. That is not obeying what God has said. And yet that's what Satan's called us to think. Freedom is living how God wants you to live. Freedom is walking in obedience with God. And what he wants us to do is move to the place where we realize that in that freedom, in my heart, in my mind, in every fiber of my being, I realize this is what I've been created to do. This is how I've been created to live. Jerry Bridges again says this. The call to the holy life is based on the fact that God himself is holy. Because God is holy, he requires that we be holy. Many Christians have what we call a cultural holiness. They adopt to a character and a behavior pattern of Christians around them. As the Christian culture around them is more or less holy, so these Christians are more or less holy. But God has not called you. That's funny that I did that. I was texting. God has not called you to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God. Listen, I've said this so many times here. Any God who would stop at nothing to save us, any God who would stop at nothing to save you, any God who would not spare the life of his son, any God who would come down and face sin and Satan and death, any God who would take sin upon himself on the cross, any God who would take your place so the Father's wrath could be placed on it, any God who would do that is not out to ruin your life. He's not out to ruin your life. He's out to give you life in abundance. And anything he calls you to, whatever that may be, will only grant you abundant life. That is the truth. Amen. But Satan wants us to be convinced that the opposite is true. And it's when we're convinced that the opposite is true, we just coast in our Christian life and the enemy has his grip on us. And we become so comfortable with our sin that we're no longer ashamed of it. And we don't recognize that this is indeed what God has called us to. And so then what if God still changed our lives that instead of being people of complaint, we're thankful? Instead of holding on to bitterness and resentment, we forgive. Instead of being greedy, we're generous. Instead of being proud, we're humble. What if instead of talking poorly about that people group, we love on them? What if instead of looking down on them, we actually engage with them and share the gospel with them? What if all of a sudden those things so change our life? Well, it would change our witness. And we'd realize there's no better way to live. Listen, I remember when God saved Sherry. This is a number of years ago. God saved this young woman so profoundly that after God saved her, her parents showed up at church. I'll never forget it. It was a number of weeks after she'd been saved, they showed up. And I'm like, hey, good to meet you guys. And I knew they were from a totally different religious background. And I said, why are you here? And this is what they said to me. They said, we have no way of explaining the changes in our daughter's life except God has really saved her. We have no way, they said, of explaining the changes in our daughter's life except that God has really saved her. Is that what people would say of you today? Is that what people would say of you? Not just of when you were saved, but even now. Monday morning, you're at work, and they see such a difference in your life because of a message you heard Sunday. Next Monday morning, you're at work, and they see such a difference again because of a message you heard on Sunday. Next Tuesday, you're at work, and they see such a difference because as you're diving into the Word yourself, God's speaking to you. Next Wednesday, they see a difference. And day by day, every day for the rest of your life, they see God purging the sin from out of you. And they see holiness being replaced in you. And they so see Christ in you that they have no explanation for who you are or why you live the way you live, except God himself must have done it. Right? Isn't that how we should live? And then when people see us, they see our Savior. They see our Savior. I remember being at a conference where I was speaking, and I talked about neighbor relations, and I had these two men come up to me at the end, and they stood in line, and they come to me and said, we just need to talk to you for a minute. I'm like, sure. He said, we hated each other. I said, good news. And And they said, we were neighbors, and neither of us were saved, and we had this rivalry going on, and it was awful. Like, it was awful. Like, the one guy said, like, he built a fence, and I thought it was kind of like a half inch on my property line. I tore it down. I'm like, oh, right? Could you only imagine? Like, all kinds of stuff. They told stories. I said, what happened? And the one guy looked at him and said, God saved him. God saved him. And God so changed his life. He wrote a letter of apology. His character, his disposition, his life was so changed that I could not explain it except that God had really done what this man had said had happened. So I showed up at church, and a few months later, God saved me too. And he smiled and he said, you need to know we're best friends now. Do you know that's what the kingdom does? Do you know that's what God really does? And he's in the business doing. I remember meeting a 60-year-old at a conference. I came up to him and I said, what are you doing? Now, I was actually talking about work, and he said, I'm making up for lost time. Michael, you guys can come up. I said, what do you mean you're making up for lost time? He said, well, God saved me when I was like 4 or 5. Got into business, built a big business, and it became everything. Oh, I kept my family intact. Oh, I didn't have an affair. Oh, he named a few things, right? I didn't do this or that. But he said, I owned everything, and I had nothing. I had so little spiritual life, and I thought I had everything. And he said, it was just a few years ago when I was 55 that I was dragged to a conference like this by my son, who, thanks be to God, turned out so much better than I. And God gripped my heart. So he said, I'm making up for lost time. I said, what do you do? He said, I take young Christian businessmen all the time who are walking with the Lord, and I tell them about my mistakes and share with them how to walk with the Lord better than I ever did. I then take other people alongside of me. I mean, we host groups at our house. He went on and on and on about what he's doing for the kingdom, right? So then I invited him to participate in the Capital campaign, which is true, but that's another story. And he said, I'm making up for lost time. Why? These are his exact words. I'm so ashamed of how I lived for so long. You see, if you're not growing in your faith to the point where you don't look back at your life and say, I'm so ashamed I was that bitter. I'm so ashamed I was that resentful. I'm so ashamed I was that sinful. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. That's what Paul says. Thanks be to God. That though you used to be slaves to sin, you can come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that claims your allegiance. You could be set free from sin and become slaves to righteousness. Here's the truth and I'm done. There is no better way to live. There is no better way to live. You cannot be more free ever in life than living how God has called us. Amen? You simply can't. And so today, oh God, would you reveal that truth to our hearts? Because my mind and my heart's always at battle, right? With the shows I watch, with the friends I talk to, with the people at work I'm engaged with. I mean, not in my office specifically, but you know what I'm talking about. I got decent people in our office. The books I read. God, everything about this world tugs at me to just coast. It tells me I'm only free when I live how I want. And your word declares the very opposite. God, would you take that and so penetrate my life with it that to the very fiber of my being, I would live it out and believe it. And you know what you'll find, like that 60-year-old guy who was making it for lost time? There's no better way to live ever than doing and living and being who Christ wants you to be. Because it's exactly how he's made you to do that. And maybe as you've listened to my voice, God's spoken to you today. Maybe in a powerful way, God has said, yeah, whew, you believe the lie of Satan. You think that it's only when you do what you want that you're really free. It's only when you do what God wants that you're really free. Maybe today that's really spoken to you. And you realize that your pursuit of holiness has been so marginalized by Satan, so cast to the side, that you need to have that reignited again. Today I ask you to cry out to God and say, God, show me what it means to be a slave to righteousness. Show me what it means to be a slave to you so that I can truly live. And maybe next year I'll be preaching a sermon about this time. And somebody will come up to me and say, hey, I wasn't here last year when you preach that sermon, but my brother was, but my dad was, but my friend was, but my neighbor was. And God so changed their life that when they came to work the next day, when they showed up at the neighborhood next, when they were at the next family reunion, I saw such a difference in them that I couldn't